Thank you for downloading this full-length message by Chuck Swindoll. Did you know that our free mobile app gives you a growing number of Chuck's messages in the same full-length format? To download the app, visit inside.org/app.
Life has many disappointments, and perhaps there is none any greater than the feeling that you have been biblically abused. By that I mean you feel that you have been the victim of someone's twisting scripture, forcing it to mean something it does not mean, and then believing it with all your heart, only to discover in later times that the information was fallacious, it was erroneous, it was in fact dangerous to your spiritual health and growth. We have seen all kinds of victims of abuse in this generation, but I don't hear much about biblical abuse. I think, quite frankly, it's one of the major problems of the church today. People who are abused. I think we could call it the ultimate ripoff. The realization that the information you were given, allegedly, from the Bible was true, when in fact it was the result of the mishandling of Scripture. Now, this has nothing to do with sincerity. Many people who mishandle the Word are very sincere. It really has little to do with theology. Some who have their theology straight still mishandle Scripture. It has very little to do with personality. Some gifted, charismatic type of teachers who can sway an audience and hold them in the palms of their hands mishandle Scripture. Has nothing to do with popularity. Famous, well-known personalities who can draw large audiences can still mishandle Scripture. So let's put to bed once for all the idea that if a person is sincere, that'll cover for the problem of mishandling Scripture. It's not true. Or if a person is well known, or if a person has sound theology. We can all at times slip into the problem of mishandling the Bible. I think there are problems unique in every country. Ours is not the availability of Scripture. We have many, many copies of the Bible. I looked on my shelf the other day and I counted 16. About 12 different versions of the Scriptures on one shelf in my library. We have plenty of Bibles. In your home, there are probably several copies of the Scriptures. Our problem in our day, in this country it seems, is not a lack of Scripture. It is a lack of people who carefully handle the Word of God, either personally on their own or teaching the Scriptures. This is the real disease, and I don't think we ought to skirt it. I think we ought to address it. Reminds me of a joke, one of the rare ones that James Packer ever told. A doctor was called in to a patient who had acute abdominal pain. He quickly gave him a pill, and the friend standing by said, "Oh, doctor, is this going to make him better?" The doctor responded, "No, but it's going to give him a fit, and I can cure fits." I think we have tried to declare the problem to be one thing when in fact it's something else entirely, and we have no business going around it but dealing with it directly. The direct issue of concern to me these days is the mishandling of the Bible. I want us to become not simply sincere students of the Scriptures, sound in our theology. I want us to become careful in our interpreting the Scriptures. And the more we teach, the greater that need. This is nothing new. You will find the problem in the New Testament often. And I want to take several passages just to show you how common the problem was then. And you'll see if it was true then, it certainly is true today. Matthew chapter 9 is the first place I want us to stop. Just several occasions where people didn't maintain the meaning of the Bible. And in each of these cases, these were people who knew better. They were professional clergymen. They were the scribes and the Pharisees, people in that day who took the scriptures seriously. They were not liberals. They were not people who were critics of the scriptures. They would, in fact, die for the scriptures. The scriptures were their lives, but they mishandled them. Matthew 9:10. And it happened that as he was reclining at table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and joined Jesus and his disciples at the table. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax gatherers and sinners?" And when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill." Didn't Jesus have a marvelous way of addressing the real issue as he cut through all the other fog? But now the point. Go, he says to these Pharisees, go and learn what this means. And he quotes to them from Hosea chapter 6, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Notice the rebuke. Go and learn the meaning of the verse you know by heart. "I desire compassion and not sacrifice." I'm sure they had taught that and many related passages. I'm sure they had it tucked away neatly in their hearts. But they didn't know the meaning of it. So he said, go and learn it. From Matthew chapter 9, look at Matthew 12. You'll see a similar situation. Matthew 12:1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields. His disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read?" Now I have that underlined in red in my Bible. He's saying this to people who have much of the Old Testament memorized. But he says to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions?" And he draws an illustration from the Old Testament that they knew so well, but never saw the meaning in. How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or, "Have you not read," he asks again, "in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means," and he quotes again that verse, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now, just look for a moment at his rebuke, verse 7. "If you had known what this means," Hosea 6, verse 6, "you would not have condemned the innocent." Alfred Plummer writes, "Our Lord doesn't deny that rest on the Sabbath is commanded, and he doesn't protest against the rigor which would make plucking and eating corn a violation of the command. He points out that every rule has its limitations, and that ceremonial regulations must yield to the higher claims of charity and necessity." They hadn't thought that through. They had learned a line from the scroll. They had committed it to their minds. And then they went about the business of looking at people who were breaking it. And they missed the deep meaning of the passage of Scripture. And it goes on today all the time by well-meaning, sincere people. He said to them, if you had known what it meant, you wouldn't have condemned the innocent. Once again, Matthew chapter 15. You can feel the increase in intensity. Look at verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. You know, those Pharisees were so busy watching everybody else. They were so all fired, petty, constantly looking through keyholes, constantly looking through the drapery and windows, constantly checking out everybody's life, watching like dogs for just a little piece of meat that they could pounce on. And here's another case. You don't wash your hands when you eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, and now he points out a false teaching, notorious among the Pharisees. You say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. And thus, look at this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Talk about a rebuke. The scripture says, honor your father and mother. But you say, under these conditions, I have given this to God, and you have no part in it, mom or dad. You have taken the very lines of scripture, and you have twisted those lines so that they fit what you want them to say. And I'm calling your hand on it, says our Lord. You invalidate what the scripture says for the sake of your tradition. He isn't through. Verse 7, for those who say Jesus was sort of meek and mild, I love to read verses like this. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. And he called to himself the multitude and said to them, hear and understand. Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Now I love the next statement. The disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Isn't that great? You know, you made them mad. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. Wow. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both fall into a pit. I call that strong. Now, you might wonder what Jesus felt strongly about. There's an example. There's a perfect example. They have my book, and they're taking God's word, and they're making it say something it was never meant to say. And it still goes on to this very day. Maybe you don't need the warning, but maybe someone you know needs it. Just because a person opens a copy of the scripture and calls him or herself a teacher of the Bible, don't you believe everything they say. Just because they are well known, just because people hang on their every word, just because they have great followings, and just because they travel the world over taking the Bible and teaching the Bible, doesn't mean they're right. It may mean all the more they need to be watched. Be careful about people who take lines from the scriptures and adapt them to what they want those passages to say. What was their problem? They missed the meaning of scripture. Now, sometimes it's the hearer's fault. Sometimes it's the other problem. Over in Matthew chapter 16, next chapter, verse 5, we have a case in point. Jesus didn't mishandle the scripture. They misinterpreted what he said. Matthew 16, 5. And the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, "It's because we forgot the bread." Oh, that's what he's talking about. It's because we took no bread. Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves because you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000 and how many large baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then it clicked. Oh, then they understood. He did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the reason I camp on this is because sometimes teachers work very, very hard to speak the truth from Scripture and to maintain its meaning, and sometimes the meaning is a bit symbolical. And there are folks who take things so directly and so literally, they miss the meaning behind the symbol, the significance of what the passage is trying to teach or what the passage is teaching. They miss it altogether. These guys thought he was talking about bread. He was talking about the leaven, which is always a symbol of evil, of sin, of the Pharisees. So our goal, and keep it in mind, is always to maintain the meaning of Scripture. You want to know one of the major secrets of that? When you teach, pay attention to words. When you listen, pay attention to words. Now, you might say, how elementary can you get? Obviously, you pay attention to words. No, a lot of people don't. A lot of people speak in what I call vague paragraphs. And they kind of tie together a whole lot of thoughts and kind of like a pile of dough. And you dig through it to figure out what's there. But good teachers are students of words. One of the finest things I've ever read came from the magazine entitled Eternity back in 1960, if you can believe it, by a man named Bernard Ram, entitled, he called his little piece, "But It Isn't Bible Study." And in this fine piece, he talks about sensitivity. Listen to this teacher. "The good interpreter never looks at a word without a question mark in his mind. He may consult his Greek lexicon or his Webster's or a commentary or a concordance, but he fusses around among his books till the word upon which he has fixed his attention begins to glow with meaning. An experienced doctor has a wonderful sensitivity in his fingers. He has spent a lifetime feeling lumps, swellings, growths, tumors. He knows their textures, their shapes, their peculiarities. Where our fingers tell us 2 things, a doctor's fingers may tell him 12 things. Just as a doctor's fingers have a feel for lumps and growths, so a Bible teacher must have a feel for words. He must pass the fingers of his mind over their shapes and textures and peculiarities." Isn't that good? "This means sensitivity to phrases, clauses, paragraphs, and idioms. A good Bible teacher is restless. He takes nothing for granted. He is the detective whose victim is the meaning. And the words in their various combinations of phrases, sentences, and paragraphs are the clues. Out of the various configurations of the words, he delves for the meaning. He looks for the train of thought and tries to follow it throughout the passage. He works and digs and meditates and ruminates and studies until the meaning of the biblical text shines through. It is right at this point where the poor teacher fails. He is content with his efforts, even though his thoughts are vague and his impressions are indistinct. As soon as he gets a good exhortation or practical application, he's content and he rests at that point. He does not sit with a restless mind and dig and sweat until he has achieved the meaning of the text. When you study the Bible, look at words. Find significant words. Pull out your dictionary. Trace the meaning of the words. Talk the words through. Think the words through. Compare that word with another word and another place in Scripture where a similar word is used, so that you will begin to see the meaning of the passage. Now I want to show you an illustration. A wonderful example of all of this happens back in Nehemiah chapter 8. It's been a while since we've been over in Nehemiah. It won't take us long to go through this story, but you'll see as we go through it how appropriate it is. So turn with me back to Nehemiah chapter 8. This is one of the clearest illustrations I know of in all of the Scriptures where the Bible is handled accurately, where it's correctly rendered for the people. Let me offer four suggestions or observations from this passage as it relates to Ezra and the scroll. But first, let me set the stage. All the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. So we have the scriptures. Bring the scrolls. Bring the book of God. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from morning until midday in the presence of men and women. Those who could understand and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium. This is the first place in all the Bible where even a passing reference is made to a pulpit. He stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. And on his side were these men who helped interpret the law, and they are named for us here. Now, let me begin, as I give you these four observations, with the same statement to begin with. Accurately handling the scriptures, da-da-da-da-da. I'll finish the sentence four times. Accurately handling the scriptures, number one, starts with reading the scriptures. Accurately handling the scriptures starts with reading the scriptures. You will observe that they read from the book of the law, verse 3. And those who understood, verse 3, were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 5, he opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And the reason I read that so laboriously and tediously is I want you to see the focus of significance was upon the book of God. Not some performer, not some scene that they came to applaud, not the opinion and wisdom of this wise man Ezra. That's not important. We are reading from the law of God. This is God's book. And if we're going to carefully handle the book of God, then the scripture must be the basis of our thoughts. Not my idea, not my plan, not even my teaching lesson, but the book of God. And that's what they opened, and that's what they gave attention to. Second, accurately handling the scriptures includes having respect for the Scriptures. It includes having respect for the Scriptures. It says, they were attentive to the book, and when he opened the book in their sight, all the people stood up. Now, that is respect. There was a podium which seemed to speak of a place of authority. There was reverence when they stood, and in silence they listened. And verse 6 tells us, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and the people answered, we believe it. Amen. Amen. While lifting up their hands, and they bowed low, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. This isn't just a casual listening. This isn't planning the menu for the afternoon while the Scripture is being presented. This is focusing attention and time upon the book. Now, let me have you come into my study with me. When I began to prepare a lesson or a sermon or a talk of some kind, I began not with Time Magazine, not with a newspaper, not with someone's comment that was made to me in my previous time with them, not with an event on television or something I've read in a book, as important as that may be for illustration. My first place of reference is the open book. What does it say? And I read it aloud, I read it repeatedly, I read it with emphasis and feeling, I pause, I think, I sometimes pray over that section. I work it through as best I can till it becomes very familiar in my mind. The English text. I'm reading it over and over and over again so that the focus of my concentration is upon this book. I am occasionally surprised to meet up with men in the ministry who don't do that. They come at a passage with a bias or with a plan of something they want to say, and they start looking for a verse that says it for them. And they find it. You can find it. Anything you want to find is here. If you just stop reading soon enough and don't finish the thought, it'll say it for you. Or if you start in the middle and don't give the context, you can make it say what you want it to say. That's not what Ezra did. He said to the people, as it were, let's hear from God. Let's unroll the scroll. And they stood, and he read from the law of God, and they said, without any comment from him, amen, amen, we believe it. That's the book. That's the lesson. That's the truth. We care about what God says. He doesn't stop there. When God's book was open, remember our lesson earlier? God is speaking. Third, accurately handling the Scriptures means that the truth is explained so that all can understand. Accurately handling the Scriptures means that the truth is explained so that all can understand. Now I'm glad to say we've come to this great verse, verse 8. It's the finest verse on exposition in all the Old Testament, in my simple opinion. They read from the book, there it is again, from the law of God, translating. Don't go any further. Paras means to make distinct, to separate, to take apart for the sake of making something clear and understandable would be a nice paraphrase, so that it will fall in place. Now, why did he need to translate? Stop and think. Who were the people? Well, they were Hebrews. What was the scroll? Well, the scroll was in Hebrew. But where had they been? Need to know a little bit of history. They'd been in captivity for decades. Some of them didn't know when they weren't in captivity. They were born in captivity. Their whole frame of reference was Chaldean, Babylonian. Their language was from Chaldea. They thought in terms of the Chaldeans. Their culture, their lifestyle was Chaldean. But the book of God was Hebrew. Not only were they removed from the truth by centuries since its writings, but they were removed from the truth culturally. All the more reason to paras, to make distinct, to clarify. In other words, when Ezra and his scribes built the bridge of understanding in the minds of the people, they took the Hebrew scriptures and they made them distinct in the Chaldean mind. That is the job of the teacher. We are even further removed from the days of the Bible today. All the scripture, the latest in the whole Bible is written at the very end of the first century. So the latest piece of scripture is 20 centuries old. And it's from another continent. It's from another culture. So the careful student of the scripture will remember the desire in his heart is to understand what that passage meant then, 20 or more centuries ago, and then to make it meaningful to today, 20 centuries later. In that sense, he translates. That's the task of the good teacher. Please observe, they gave the sense. I don't want to miss that. They translated to give the sense. The original term means insight, to see into something. They shed light on that which was otherwise unclear to the listener. Notice what happens, so that the people understood the reading. One of my favorite questions, when people come following a meeting and they comment about the passage, or they thank me for something that was said, or they have questions about the teaching, or they want to know something further about it, I will often say, as we talk a little further, did you understand it? Did you grasp it? I'll even say, did it make sense? It's always humiliating when they say, no, it didn't make any sense. Usually they'll say, yeah, I understood that. Yeah, that makes sense because, and then they'll comment on something related to today, even though they're referring to a passage that was written in the days of Samuel or David or Amos or Jesus. Centuries removed, they understood the reading. In fact, the greatest test of good teaching is the day or two or three after you've heard it. You can sit down at your kitchen table and you can go back through that passage and pretty well explain what it is saying and what it means. That's a major test. Sometimes you can't even remember the end of the day, the 3 points of the morning talk. A little embarrassing, isn't it? Now, the good part is this. Accurately handling the scriptures results in obedience to the scriptures. Bible study is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. Accurately handling the scriptures results in acts of obedience to the scriptures. And I'll let you read for yourself. It's a good assignment tonight. Verses 9 through 18. Just take your time and read through and you will see that they heard what God said and they did it. They heard what He said and they changed. They heard what He said and they planned this. They heard what He said and they wept and they cried out. And ultimately they built booths. And they celebrated God and they recognized His feast. Why? Because His book had talked about it. I want to read one more time from Bernard Ram's comments. because I got so much out of that little article. I feel that I have experienced a good session of Bible study, one, when I felt the teacher took me right into the text and not around it. Second, when I felt we interacted with the text itself and not with the party line beliefs of the teacher. You've had that experience, haven't you? Third, when I felt that I had a better understanding of the text than when I came into the session. Fourth, when I felt that the time was basically spent in meanings and not religious platitudes. And fifth, when I felt challenged and comforted, encouraged, and practically instructed. That's a good word. Some of you are getting serious about Bible study. Some of you need to get a hold of some tools that will help you do that. You need a Bible concordance, which is an alphabetical listing of all the words in the Bible. The bigger the concordance, the more the words. Some are exhaustive, meaning every word that appears in every part of the Bible is listed alphabetically. It's called a concordance. You need to have a copy of a concordance. Second, you need a Bible dictionary. Take your choice. Talk to your local Christian bookstore and have them give you examples of what they've got on the shelf, and you choose a Bible dictionary. Third, you need a Bible atlas, which gives you direction and geography so that you become adept in geography. You need some Bible commentaries. First, you need to have one that comments on the whole Scripture. I use one particular one, and others use another. There's not one it seems better than another. It's just what you prefer. You need to get serious about tools. Now, these are tools. They're not 98-cent booklets, okay? So don't go with $1.50 planning to buy three of them. These are heavy-duty guys that you need to have in your library. You will not do serious Bible study without tools. You won't. You have to have them with you. You have to have a Bible that you can study with, a serious version, translation of the Scriptures, not a paraphrase. And if you're going to translate to give the sense, you don't have to know the Greek and the Hebrew. You don't have to. It may give you color and deep meaning at times, but there are many tools written in English that you can use and get by very, very well. You don't even have to go to seminary. You can teach the Scriptures very well. You can learn from the Scriptures without ever being in seminary. I say to men and women who are interested in doing that professionally, that seminary is extremely helpful. In some cases, it's downright essential. But to do serious Bible study and to do serious Bible teaching, you don't have to have a seminary education. Now, as I began this talk, I had reference to being biblically abused. And the interesting thing about child abuse in our day, we're discovering more and more that people who abuse their children were themselves abused. I find it's the same true in Scripture. People who were abused biblically abuse others biblically. If you were abused, why don't you stop the train and do a shift? Just face the fact that you were ripped off. And rather than sending hate mail to your teacher of yesteryear and spending all your time resenting what you were taught, just change. Just forgive him or forgive her. And pay no more attention to what they're teaching. Give it up. Walk away from it. It may even be a cult. Get away from it. And commit yourself to the reading of the Scriptures, to respect for the Scriptures, to dealing with an explanation of the Scriptures, and then obediently walking in the Scriptures. Just change the style from what you were given. I want to give you, to make that happen, help make that happen, five simple rules. I try to remember them myself, and I have never written them down before, but they sort of flowed out of my thoughts when I wrapped up this preparation. Number one, never forget what you are handling. I'm going to give you these five under the titles of what, who, why, where, and when. Never forget what you are handling. And what is that? It is the Word of God. That will keep you sensitive. Second, under who, always remember who has the authority. And that's the Lord Himself. That'll keep you humble. Never forget what you are handling. Always remember who has the authority. I was speaking with some folks recently, and they commented on a particular individual that they had heard, and they said the thing that disturbed them about this person was that there was a sense of arrogance about that individual. Nothing wrong with competence. He was certainly competent. He was experienced. But there was an arrogance about his style. Arrogance has no place in Bible teaching, no place whatsoever. When I hear an arrogant teacher, I realize I'm listening to a person who has forgotten who has the authority. And I get scared for him or her because I wonder if they're really listening to what God is saying. Always remember who has the authority. It'll keep you humble. Number three, under the why. Keep in mind why you are teaching. This will keep you accurate. Keep in mind why you are teaching. And why is it? To get to the meaning and then the application of the Scriptures. That's why. Would it help if I drilled it home with a couple of nots or negatives? Not to impress. Don't try to impress anyone with your scholarship. If you've got it, they're automatically impressed. They'll know it. You don't have to blow smoke to make them think how bright you are. No reason to quote 39 Greek words you just learned last week. It doesn't help your case. It confuses an English audience to have a lot of words dangled in front of them. Don't try to impress. Second, don't ride a hobby horse. Everybody has them. I've got them. You've got them. Sometimes I get on them, and then my staff reminds me to get off of them, and I need that reminder. I have axes I grind, things that bother me a lot, and they come out in my teaching on occasion. Remember, it's to get to the meaning of the passage and then its application. Keep in mind why you were teaching. Number four, this is the where. Think about where people are. That'll keep you interesting. Think about where people are. If you're dealing with people in Southern California, it takes one kind of approach. If you're dealing with people in the Northeast, it takes another kind of approach. If you're dealing with folks on the mission field, yet another kind of approach. If you're dealing with folks in a situation where there's very little knowledge of Scripture, your presentation will be more interesting if you'll remember where they are. They're not as far along as in another circle. If you've been around teachers that have no sensitivity with an audience, you just can't wait till they get through because they're not connecting. You want to feel like that teacher sitting right there by you and you're in touch with the same world. Keep it interesting. Number five, when. Focus on when the teaching ends. That'll keep you practical. When the teaching is all over, when the Bible study that you've been involved in is over, what difference will it make? And that'll help you be practical. Well, doesn't that excite everybody? Every time I do a lesson on like this, I want to get back into study. I want to get back at it. I love his book. It is my joy and my delight to communicate it. And I don't know of anybody I'd rather talk about that with than you. Thank you for listening. We thank you, our Father, for your book, which lives and abides forever. Thank you for giving it to us, for the painstaking process of preserving it, even though men and women have attempted to deny it, to blaspheme it, to burn it, to destroy it, to ignore it, and to criticize and explain it away. It survived. It is with us. We revere it. We worship you, and we revere the book. May our lives be shaped according to its truths. May we be different people because we have taken your word seriously. May we live it, not simply study, memorize it. May it change our attitudes and our actions. I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.
The preceding message, Handling the Scriptures Accurately, was copyrighted in 1985, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.